Well, good afternoon, Tara. It's so good that we gather here on the first day of the week. And just by way of encouragement and orientation, understand that that's the focus in the Christian church and the rhythm of life, that this is the first day of the week. This is when it starts, not Monday, not when you're going back to class or work and all those things. There was a time when Jewish believers would have gathered and it was a time of completion, when they would have said, God rested on the Sabbath and now we rest. Creation's done and we sort of celebrate that rest. Christians take on a new dynamic by saying, and they've met this way from the book of Acts on, where it says, as their custom, they got together on the first day of the week, recognizing this was the day of the resurrection, and that a new thing has started, a new creation, a reclaiming and redeeming. And so there's always a call to gather and be ready to be active in what's going on. We're going to take a break from Romans for 4 weeks and focus our time and attention and ultimately our actions outside of here on the idea of marriage. And today, we'll be talking about a biblical overview of marriage related specifically to the gospel. Because it can be sometimes compartmentalized that the gospel is for saving souls and marriage seminars are for saving marriage. The gospel is still what saves marriage and redeems and restores marriage. The God who is restoring all things through Christ includes marriage in that. I recognize in digging into marriage for only 4 weeks, we're going to go deeper than we have as a congregation, but there's still a whole lot more that we can dig into. I mean, even as I was getting ready for this, there were at least 8 books at the base of my chair, and I had read through 3 of them and had referred at different times to the other. That's besides the Bible. There's so much to be said about marriage. In 15 years of full-time pastoral ministry, there's been a privilege to have done a whole lot of premarital counseling, to be with couples and share those things that are needful for them to hear beforehand. There's been opportunities to share counseling with couples who have needed counseling after they've been married, which, frankly, I think everyone should engage in at some point. And I've been married for 21-plus years. And in the course of that, my wife and I, from the very start, engaged in pastoral counseling under a pastor helping us out with things that we ran into in marriage that we didn't know about. And that's continued at different cycles and stages to be able to learn more about what's going on and how we live out this thing called marriage. Because the reality is we prepare so long for so many other things. Before we go to high school, there are 8 years of elementary school before they say, you're ready for this, you're accomplished enough to do this. Before we go to college, there are 4 years of high school that we prep through to go to college, to go get a job, to prepare for that thing. And in marriage, it gets reduced to about 4 to 6 weeks of premarital counseling. So we really need to have more time and more focus in this. Here's what it's going to look like over the 4 weeks. In the weeks ahead, we'll talk about men and women, and how God has designed them in the way that we realize from the time we were 8 years old, they're different. Boys and girls are different. And yet, this does not have to be a place of contention. This is not a place of better or worse. This is meant to be a divinely designed dovetailing and complement that works out to a perfect harmony if it's lived out rightly. We're going to talk about what love is, a word so easily said and so rarely carefully defined. How we express love, how we communicate it, how people communicate it differently, how it's lived out in terms of forgiveness within the context of people doing wrong in a loving relationship. And that'll be week 2. Week 3, we'll talk about what I think for me has become the most important and unexpected verse in the Bible about marriage, and that's Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And talk about marriage as the most intimate pastoral ministry in which you will ever engage. That you are divinely placed, partnered with someone who you now are able to serve to help that person become closer to Christ and more like him. Today we're going to go right back to the beginning and look at Genesis chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible. And the roadmap for today will look like this. We're going to talk about marriage through the lens of the gospel, that there is a God who creates in his image. And this creation suffers a tragic loss known as the fall, and it's a loss that's complete. But there is a redemption that changes everything and promises to restore all things under the headship of the Son, including marriage. So we'll take our cue from that. We'll begin with Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. Hear the word of God. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray together. Father, we are a people who often take seriously and with anxiety things that end up being temporary and light. And we're people who often take for granted and don't attend to things that are the most valuable and long-term pieces. God, we want to ask by your grace that you would help us to engage in what your word says about this sacred community called marriage. We recognize its depths and its impact, and Father, we want it to reflect more of who you are and how you've structured it to be. We ask for the grace to repent where there is wrong and to be aware of that, and the grace to be able to see and follow after Christ where we need that replaced. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Marriage can be one of those frightening undertakings in today's day and age where we recognize the statistics that north of 40% of marriages will end in divorce. We recognize the statistics that whether by the internet or with another person, people are finding satisfaction outside of marriage with someone else. We recognize maybe by personal history things that have gone wrong in our marriage or in the marriage of our parents, and certainly everyone in this room is here because of the union of a man and a woman. If there's a test tube baby here, my apologies, I've now made you uncomfortable. But for the majority of us, that's about how it's gone. And I'd encourage you, as this series goes on for 4 weeks, no one should check out. I know it would be tempting to say, "I'm not married. This feels like one of those times where the church is going to talk about family things, and I'm not in that place." Chances are you're going to get married, and you may be close to it, thinking about it, considering it. You may be even entertaining the possibility that someone may say yes to you. Engage. This will be the kind of series that will help men and women prepare for that place. A lot of people at Terra Nova are new in the process of marriage. We find that a lot of weddings are done every year. This is a time when the things that were said to you in premarital counseling will now make more sense to you than they did in premarital counseling. So be sure to engage. If you've been married a lot of years, this is probably a great time to go back to the foundational fundamentals when very easily you could enter into a stage where you start to get a little bit complacent about marriage and how that's maintained. And I recognize just as much as we have unmarried single people and a whole lot of different married people, there are going to be people who've been through divorce in this church. I'd encourage you to engage. And here's really what I would direct you and encourage you to do. As you're seeing what marriage was meant to be, I would encourage you not just to affirm a narrative that makes a bad man or bad woman out of an ex-husband or wife, but I would really encourage you to examine yourself and see if there are pieces where where God is confronting and changing you in some of the ways that you lived in that marriage, and maybe preparing you for something else, maybe even preparing you for restoration of something that once was and could be again. So I'd encourage you, no matter where you are, to engage. Where the people who first heard this book read were on the brink of becoming a people. Moses would write the first five books of the Bible, and they would become the cherished possessions, the law of a people who were now discovering what it was to be a people after 400 years of slavery. 400 years of their identity being eroded away, generation after generation. Your name didn't matter. You were a possession. You didn't have value any more than a work tool that your master owned. You had no aspirations or hopes of any change for yourself or your children. You were just managing to get by and survive, doing what you had to do, backbreaking labor, even when provisions were being cut on how much you were fed. And now everything had changed. God had showed up with incredible power and delivered you. And the people who once enslaved you were heaping their wealth on you as you left their land of bondage. And you stood on the brink of a new land, a land that God said he would give, a promised land. And before you was a whole new wide open world where you would have a place where you would have safety and security with a family and be able to raise them in a way that you couldn't have imagined when you were young. And all these ideas became fresh and important to understand what God had wanted from the beginning. To understand in the wake of all the destruction of sin for ages, where God would have you being brought into the promised land. In some ways, I find the church in that similar position of facing the newness of life in the risen Savior and being called to represent what God intended in creation, to be the images who were showing what God meant for men and women. And if we looked at the Bible from the start at Genesis, the first thing presented is God. In the beginning, God. There's no other explanation. His presence is just assumed as being there. But if we read those first five books of Moses, if we started like one would in a read through the Bible in a year program, and you started at Genesis, and you began reading through and you hit Leviticus, where you probably end your read through the Bible in a year program, you would find one thing for sure. This God is holy. While he's near to his people, there is something unique and separate about him. And that book, Leviticus, that sinks so many people in their Bible reading because it has law after law of these really strange sets of responses to things. If someone is bald and has spots, he's unclean, so you put him away. If he's bald but doesn't, he's clean. If there's mold in a house, it's unclean. If a woman's going through her time, she's unclean. And the book constantly has these things where you're just wondering, what are these laws all about? Let me try to just lay a one-sentence foundation for that. It's about the fact that there are things that are holy and unholy. That's Leviticus. You can get through it now in a lot easier of a way. God is just saying there's holiness and there's not holiness. There's what is to be engaged in and embraced, and there's what is not. And he's teaching a people who by nature have lost the ability even to consider right from wrong, or at least do it well, and said again and again, by virtue of repetition, there is holiness because God is holy. We would recognize it in the Ten Commandments where he says he's a jealous God and there'll be no other God before him. We'd recognize it when he says you can't make idols and turn to them. He's holy and separate. There's something near and also unique and separate about this God. If we looked at the beginning of Genesis, we would also come to the conclusion pretty quickly that this is a God of creativity and power. That he sees and speaks this world into creation. Everything we've loved, everything that's baffled us, everything we find beautiful, he imagined and spoke. And this communicative, creative God takes a world that Genesis 1 describes as without shape, as a void, as chaos, and the Spirit hovers upon the surface. And through the word of the Father and the work of the Spirit, there becomes order in this world. It seems to be in the nature of God that where he speaks his presence and power, there is an order. And he even takes from himself his breath and puts it into the life of this one who will be his image. We'd also find that this God exists in community already. The Trinity. Our great ancient creeds would say it and repeat it again and again for us, that this is three persons, one being. Father, Son, and Spirit. Distinct personalities. We could look at the Bible and find distinct purposes. The planning of the Father, Peter will describe it as foreknowledge. The obedience of the Son toward the people. And the sanctifying power of the Spirit. And yet, constantly one. The economy of God, the mathematics of this being is 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. That's the community in which the Bible presents him and assumes him. As early as Genesis 1, he speaks of himself in this plural form. Genesis 1:26 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And it's not the royal we, it's not the editorial we. This is the we of the Trinity. The Trinity is presented in the call of the church by the resurrected Lord before he leaves the earth, the call that is the most important call for every Christian individually and for churches as a whole. Though churches may exist with different styles and culture, the mission statement, the purpose of the church should always be the same. And it's found in Matthew 28:19-20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And this holy, powerfully created and communicative God is a three-in-one, ever existing in harmony. As much as holiness is part of his nature, community is part of his being. And God forms from the dust and breathes from his own life into man. And man stands as the image of God. In the ancient Near East, when kings would conquer new territory, as a sign that it was theirs, they would commission a statue of them to be made. And on that ground, you would find carved out the likeness of that king. So if you saw it, you would know this is like the king himself is here. His power is represented here. His laws stand here. He abides here. This is his land. And man was meant to hold that noble place, to be a marker on this earth as the image of the holy, eternal, triune God. It's a powerful statement. And from the beginning, man is taken from part of that creation, the humble dust of it, but he's alive in a unique way. The very breath of God is what will bring him life. And he's not just an animated being without direction. He's given the word of God. He's told what to do and what not to do. In the passage we read today, he was told, you'll cultivate the field. So out of this eternal existence that comes from God, he has an external purpose. Cultivate this ground, and he's like God. The image starts to do the works of the one who created him, where God brought order in this new and wild planet. Adam, the first man, and all of his descendants are meant to bring order, not chaos. They're supposed to leave the marks that God has. The man is also supposed to procreate. Just like God, it seems as though even the vastness of eternity past, whatever we mean by that phrase and that construct that we try to use to explain a God who existed forever before us, the vastness of that could not hold him. His image, his presence cried out to be expanded and extended more, even into the creation of space and time and the presence on this world. And the image of God continued. And Adam was meant to procreate and to spread this word, to be able to see this direction held by others. And we recognize the big problem of this right away. There's an ability on your own to cultivate the garden, but the whole procreation part, that's going to be tough work. So something else happens. In Genesis 1:26, we talked about that plural of majesty. And as we focus on the second half, verse 27 of chapter 1, it says this: "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." The image of a God who always exists in community requires more than one lone person. It's not fully the image yet. God recognized in creation it was not good for the man to be alone. And it wasn't that God was surprised by this information. There are moments in the scriptures where clearly Christ shares things for the sake of his disciples knowing. He raises Lazarus from the dead and prays and thanks God for this. And he says, "This isn't for me, Lord. This is for those who are followers, that they can see that life is brought from the dead. I already know this." God already knows that the one man alone isn't going to be able to have community. But he's instructing the man. Part of his nature is always to continue to fill and inform that image. And so he brings all the world before Adam. I want you to imagine, if you're the kind of person especially who likes the outdoors, what a temptation to endlessly enjoy creation. Endless rivers to raft down, endless mountains to climb, endless beauty to survey and hike through and look at with your eyes, or even to reproduce images of in artistic representations. But it wouldn't satisfy forever. Adam alone wouldn't work. And he brings the animal kingdom before Adam. And Adam starts that work of dominion. He begins to name them, which in the Near East showed ownership. It also shows something about the intelligence of this man, that he could continue to look at every creature and begin to give names and order to them. I would just have a lot of things called fish, fish one, fish two, fish three, but Adam is actually naming and exercising dominion. I'm post-fall, man. I'm not doing that kind of hard work. But there's something missing. Adam, who has intellect and emotion, can't find that in the animals. He can't find someone to echo back what is burning in his own heart, to express and to have reflected back the majesty of creation. And I mean, I have two dogs, and let's face it, they're idiots. I mean, I like my dogs a lot, too. I mean, that's saying something when a dog lover says they're idiots. I can say that my dog sort of connects. If someone in the house is upset, the husky especially will come over and start yapping and making some noise, but he doesn't really get it. He doesn't understand my existential angst at the moment or whatever someone's troubled with who's in the house. He just sort of responds. And for me to share like insight and revelation of the pilgrimage of life and to say, "You know, Caesar, I think after 45 years, I'm beginning to understand." He's just going to look at me like, "Is it dinner time?" Right? There's nothing that echoes back. And it would be a lonely existence with a really smelly dog who just got into a skunk if Caesar was all I had. And in all the animals, though Adam's exercising dominion, there isn't a suitable helper for him. Enter Eve. And God brings the suitable helper. That phrase is meant to imply just what it says, that the purpose Eve has is to complete and balance Adam. To be a suitable helper was the noble calling of woman. In today's world, in the 21st century, with all the abuses that have gone on, it's hard for women to hear that. It's so countercultural to hear that the good thing is to be the suitable helper. But understand again the economy of the Trinity, where the son doesn't feel slighted or injured to be subordinate to the father, to do the will of the father, he says is like his bread. To be a helper to Adam was no insult to Eve. It was an honor. And Adam finds himself now just bursting out with expression that he never had for nature or for the animals, and says, "This is flesh of my flesh. This is bone of my bone. She'll be called woman, for she came out of man." It's indented in your Bibles because it's the first poetry that a man ever wrote. It's a natural expression that he can't even contain. it's really good that there wasn't like another guy, because there's no way he was going to say the poem in front of another guy standing watching. They were going to have wings and talk about if she was pretty or not. But it was just Adam and just Eve. And in this perfect moment, he gives a full expression of who he is. He's comfortable doing this. They're worshiping God together. They know their purpose. They're presenting themselves to each other. It says they were naked and not ashamed. They're fully standing before each other. They're not really hiding. This is a good way to see how you're doing in your marriage or preparation for marriage. See, dating actually in some ways doesn't really prepare us for marriage. Dating is actually the art of trying to hide the things that you know somebody shouldn't see about you, and then kind of baiting and switching after you get married to them, and then they have to figure it all out. Now, my wife claims in her delusional sense of history that on our first date, while eating some spaghetti carbonara, that I ate peas with my hands. Of course, I did not do this, but she still claims that this happened. This would be the kind of thing one should hide on a first date. But apparently in her mind, she felt this was such an expression of openness, or maybe she felt that this was the worst thing the guy, you know, does. He doesn't have that much bad going on, haha. But she actually says, yeah, you did that, and at least I understood what I was in for the next 21 years after that. If that's the first date, I kind of know where this is going. We have to be careful in the midst of those who are getting ready to be married not to overshare. You don't want to get together on the first date and share every piece of your life. But the balance is not to hide. Hiding is the response of sin in life. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. Once they fall, they're hiding from each other. They're covering up and they're hiding from God. You want to build a process where you're knowing more about the person really. Not the resume person, not the highlight film. But you're beginning to share and express these things. Adam and Eve worship God. They have a full reflection of each other. And they also have, besides this face-to-face reflection, an outward world that they work on together. Their job is to procreate and populate the earth. Not bad work if you can get it. And they work this in such a unique union. C.S. Lewis says, if you explain to a child where children come from, they would think it was kind of silly and odd. And I suppose there are so many different ways that God could have said, this is how I will provide more people for the future. But there's something about that whole process that says the two are made one. The union is now so perfect that you can't find the boundaries anymore of one beginning and one ending. And when the union is that close, then you'll have life. That's their work. It's the work of this Trinitarian God reflected. The God who created has now created this man and woman and balanced together to be creating. And together they have dominion over the earth. And they bring order to it. I'm not sure the world would be particularly well ordered if it was only Adam. Have you seen like single guys' apartments? It's just not something that reeks of order. When my wife first went to my apartment, I had run out of dishes probably months earlier. And I had just eaten dinner that night, ziti, as I recall, out of an ice tray because it was shaped like a dish and would do until there was no more things in that apartment to eat out of. There's not a lot of order. Women and men complement themselves in different ways. Men filled with naturally with testosterone are going to be aggressively pioneering the next thing. Women who are built to be nurturers, to carry and protect a child, are going to be ordering those things. And the two of them together could only exercise dominion over the world. And they begin the start of an entirely new thing. Genesis 2, 24 through 5 says this. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And there they are. Man, not good that he's alone, now with woman who is the suitable, the dovetailed, perfectly fit helper to have life be full with God. One plus one plus one, equaling one again. The reflection of the Trinity now fully presented in this marriage. Think about the wedding day moment that this is. I mean, it's perfect. In our wedding ceremonies, the father will present the bride. And here is God who's taken from Adam the rib and creates woman And he presents this woman to Adam as he awakens. And Adam is like, you know, the groom who's uncomfortably sweaty in a tuxedo, his heart just beating as he watches his girlfriend slash fiance, now made up in ways that, you know, only four or five women spending neurotic hours can make another woman look, begins to walk down that hallway. And his breath is taken away. And probably, if he had the chance, he could stammer out poetry or at least say, you look good, or something like that. And he receives her, and they take each other's hands, and they're together at that point. They're saying it before God and everyone. And here in this image, they're naked and unashamed. Every bit of them revealed. They're not in that process of how much can I conceal and get away with. Here's a real good sign to check the status of your marriage if you're a married person in the room. How much shame is there in your life, and how much is that causing you to hide things from your spouse? There are probably things that you need to be figuring out how you're going to reveal if you're ever going to have this kind of unity, this kind of moment that God provided when he gave this right picture of marriage. And he didn't just mean it for Adam and Eve. He's instructing from the beginning that it's not just for them. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Adam and Eve, both created only by God. This instruction is for us to recognize that as we leave, that there comes a place where no matter how well your parents raised you, no matter how much they love and support you, their role will change in your life. When you were kids, they controlled everything, and it was right. They kept you from, like, putting the fork in the socket, right? They kept you alive. They controlled what you ate. They told you when bedtime was, and this was all good. Later, as you grew and they wanted you to grow, they became more of a coach, and they would say, this is what you really need to be doing. Go execute that yourself. And then as you moved out into independency, they became a consultant, where you get the call once in a while where, you know, one of the kids will call and say, I really don't understand how people are. I said, good luck. You know, this is going to be a mystery, but at least I can tell you what I think I've seen in the years that I've seen it. And we move to this place where children leave. A man leaves his home. This is a good moment for you who may be dating the guy who's living in mom and dad's basement. This is a red flag. He should be a guy who's figuring out how he's going to get a job to be able to pay for himself to live outside of mom and dad's basement, so someday he can have the moment where he's able to leave and to cleave to someone. If you're that guy, you've got to ask yourself, even if you're wanting to be married, are you really ready to do this? You probably need a lot of preparation before you're even ready to consider that. Get your pieces in order before you invite someone else into that garden you're creating. But there is at least one picture of one perfect moment of marriage. Man and woman with God, unthreatened by each other, unabusive towards each other, hiding nothing. And then the fall. The lie that breaks apart the mathematics of marriage. No more unity of 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. It's a division that breaks into the individual integers of the component parts. The lie comes in Genesis chapter 3. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's the basis of the lie that would ruin everything. To put the lie another way, it would be this. The things that God wants for you, you can achieve without his direction. There are other better ways. You can do it on your own. The lie is lived out in the heart of every man and woman when they say to themselves, what the Bible says really doesn't matter. I have to simply make my way myself. I have to look out for number one. It's lived out whenever society says, here's an instruction, here's a way that you can live life and it has nothing to do with God, but it will get you to the right ends. You'll be happy and fulfilled. The devil doesn't offer bizarre bad ends. He actually offers them exactly what God wants, for them to be fully matured into the image of God. He just tells them there's a route that isn't of God. Or to put it another way, declare yourself or someone else in charge of all the best ends you should have. Leave God out of the equation, and it all falls apart. The one flesh, the unity is strained almost immediately. When their eyes are opened, they sow fig leaves around themselves as the first act. I can only imagine that Eve now found Adam not looking at her with this awe of love that read poetry aloud to her, but saw her looking at him in a way she hadn't seen before, a way that looked ravenous and animal-like. And she felt violated, uncomfortable, and wanted to cover. And Adam now saw the way that Eve looked at her with an accusing, fearful eye, and he didn't want to show everything about himself to her anymore, and he covered. And the two of them, when they realized God was still present with them, they hid themselves in the garden. God finds them out. He comes and says, "Adam, where are you, and how has this all happened?" And Adam shows this lack of love, where he now blames the woman. "God, the woman that you gave me, she's the one who ruined this all." Bitterness has entered in where there once was love. It's a good check to see what kind of person you are. If you're the kind of person who looks at the circumstances of your life when they're difficult and doesn't see that you are the number one common denominator of all your problems, but is always blaming someone else or something else, it's always the fault of an institution, it's the man keeping me down, it's the fault of my parents, it's somebody else's fault besides me, you're probably a person who needs to have some radical change before you're ever going to be able to enter into marriage with a consistent, loving relationship. If in your marriage right now, male or female, the husband or the wife, you find that you're constantly thinking, this is really the ruination of me having this person. If I wasn't married, man, I'd be something so much better. I'd be painting on the left bank of France right now. I'd have like a really great job making tons of money. I'd be out again at night with my friends, or I'd be with someone else who would be fantastically better. You've really slipped far from love and entered into bitterness and blame in your life. For Eve, she responds with a bitterness that shows itself in a lack of respect. While they were a complementary component part, men and women in the image of God, Adam was the head. He was the one given the word of God. He was the one to protect. He was the one to instruct. And now Eve, it says in the scriptures, will want to rule over him. She recognizes he's not good. He's not going to protect me. He threw me under the bus the first chance he had. Why would I want him to be the head of my life? And for many women today, they completely identify and understand with it. They've seen bad male headship modeled maybe in their homes, maybe in the home they grew up in, or maybe where they're married today. They might watch it in society in general. And Eve gives the first feminist critique on the planet. Man's abusive. He's basically doing wrong by the weaker party. And to violate the individual is the injustice of all. The feminist critique is so close to biblical truth in this way. It says there's something wrong with men. I mean, John Calvin and feminism are this far apart. What happens is they fail to recognize one thing. Women are sinful too. This is a big piece that usually gets missed. And they come up with a really bad answer. The answer isn't, well, because men have failed and are bad, women should become men. Wrong answer. Nobody wants this. It's always been a little bit confusing when I find certain women who are really mad at men and really don't like men, but then start to cut their hair and dress like men. I get very confused as to what's going on with what they really like and don't like. The reality is, men and women need love and respect in the midst of marriage. In Ephesians 5, when Paul talks about marriage, he'll say that husbands have to love their wives, and wives respect their husbands. There's something that we're going to talk about later when we focus on that passage, innately different. While we need both, Women need more the recognition of love, and men need more the recognition of respect. They want to see their accomplishments looked after by their beloved. But what marriage will do happens with Adam and Eve. Marriage will expose sin. I mean, we can't live with this fairy tale idea of weddings that's somehow putting two sinners in close proximity over a long period of time equals happiness. I mean, we have to get rid of that idea because you'll be so disappointed by what you find because the stages of marriage look nothing like that. Okay, after dating, where we pretend to be someone and really try to sell ourselves into marriage, we enter into that first year of marriage. And a lot of people will say this is the toughest year of marriage. Why? Because someone else is not recognizing our sins. The sins we've gotten used to, we were real comfortable with them. They were just our quirky nature. Yeah, that's it. They weren't really sins. The fact that I left all of my clothes around, like area rugs, was just who I was. My wife felt it was laziness. I think the Holy Spirit agreed with her. But somehow when you're single, you begin to really allow for the sins that have crept into your life. You get married, and someone's always noticing them, and you're noticing theirs. And now what you thought was going to complete your life, like a flat-screen TV and a nice IKEA couch, is now actually causing you problems and dissonance because you're recognizing sin in each other's lives. That first year of marriage really becomes the end of sin management. It starts to become the expression of what marriage was meant to be, to stand before each other fully exposed. But now it's not always so good of an image. So people begin the work of thinking, aha, the Holy Spirit has gone on break. I will take over. And stage two will be, from about year two to year seven, of me remaking this person so that I can have the person that I want or deserve. It may be by manipulation, it may be by love, it may be by withholding, whatever it is. The person begins to think, I can fix this. A little duct tape, a little love, a little Skinner behavior and psychology, and I will make the perfect mate. By year seven, they realize this project has not worked, and they can't change a person's nature. And you can see statistically, the divorce rate drops significantly if you survive. That's really the wrong word as I'm saying it. If you are blessed to enjoy 7 or 8 years of marriage, the divorce rate really drops off. Because people have hit that point where they no longer are trying. They've realized, this is bigger than I'm ever going to fix. And if they're really sensitive, people have realized, my stuff isn't being fixed by that person either in the way that they would like it to be. And this becomes a long-haul process of shepherding each other, of working with God, of bringing that 1 + 1 + 1 back into it. The next stage that happens in marriage, usually there's some overlap in those 2 to 7 and continues, is raising children and building a career. And the most dangerous thing that couples can do at this point is make their whole marriage about those children, or make their whole life in a marriage that might seem less than satisfying about their career. So their home becomes a place they have to go to, and work becomes a place they really want to be. Massive danger for you guys. Hear the warning now, and if you ever see that in your life, if you're at that point now, it's time to begin to build a change. The kids are meant to be blessed by your stable marriage. If you simply pour into them as the meaning for your life, when they become older and you become empty nesters, you will find yourself with a stranger who has a whole lot of ambivalence or animosity towards you, and your marriage will have been ruined. Because you thought it was just about the kids. If you make it about your career, all you will have is a misuse of the funds that were just meant to support and provide for the marriage and the family. Don't miss the order of those things in that stage. There has to be, to have any movement of the soul back towards God, this concentric circles of that's the primary piece. I'm listening to God. I'm abiding in Him, hearing His word. Then the next circle out is, He gave me as a spouse to this person. After that is stable, and that's the best gift you can give your children is a stable marriage. You're a parent, you're a worker, whatever those pieces are in your life. But at this point, it doesn't look good. It seems like pretty quickly, instantly actually, after the fall, man is standing alone looking out for number one. Woman is suspicious and afraid of man. And God is standing now separate and outside of both of them in His holiness. The fall ruined it. So what happens? Well, all Scripture points to Christ, not not just the parts in the red letters. The Old Testament, the New Testament, all of it points to the power, life, and hope that is in Christ. When Jesus interprets the Bible, his view of the Bible is, it's about him. Many of us try the same interpretation and think, it's really about me. How can this fix my life? But Jesus is the only one who can actually say, it's about me. When he speaks to his disciples after the resurrection, he says he goes through the books of Moses, those first five books, and the prophets, the majority of the remaining books, and shows them what it said about the Messiah. When he chastises the Pharisees, he says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but these are they that testify of me, and you won't come to me that you may have life. Christ is the hope not just of saving a soul, but of restoring all things to where God intended them to be. Consider the role of Christ in the hope of marriage. He's presented, Colossians says, as the image of God bodily. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt in him. Now the marker is right. Looking at me, looking at you, and examining our lives and trying to tell someone this is what God is like will only breed the next generation of atheists and rebels if we're what God is like. But when they see Christ, there's an irresistible draw to the perfection, to the presence, to the grace, to the truth. He is the image of God fully. John will call him the Word of God. The Word became flesh is the incarnation and dwelt among us. What God spoke to Adam and Eve to give them to life and direction now lived among us. And he brings life to the dead, and he brings order to this world, and he becomes the head of the body. No better place to give order. He's pulling all the muscles, sinews, everybody who's part of Christ is moved by his headship. Colossians 1:18 will put it this way. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So if you're a Christ follower, it's not just about him being first in your prayers. It's not just about him being first as your worldview director. It's not just about him being first as your way to heaven. He has to have preeminence, first place in all things, including marriage. And in Ephesians 5, Paul will talk about marriage and the headship being interrelated. He's presented not just as a bodily head, but as a groom pursuing a bride. Here's Christ presented as the groom. He's the groom who leaves his father's home, who sees glory not a thing to be grasped, Philippians says, but empties himself to take on the form of a servant. He pursues his bride, the church, in a way that he comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He pursues them. While we're busy with all the business of living a natural life, self-obsessed, not honoring God, fully satisfied with our conflicts that we're right and other people are just in our way, he continues to pursue us. Consider for a minute just how much significance that gives to your life if you understand your life from God's perspective, not just your own. In the moments of your life when you look and you try to find meaning and you find by yourself it seems frustrating or worthless or undervalued at least, when you see it from God's view that he would send his perfect obedient son, the very image of God, to pursue you, your significance changes. And Jesus isn't just like the dog chasing the fire truck who has no idea what to do when he catches it. When he pursues, he then purchases the bride. There are always gifts given to secure the arrangement of marriage in different groups and institutions, tribes. It would be men paying or women paying, but there was always this exchange. And Jesus gives his life to purchase the bride. There's a security. He's not just one who is saying, I really want you. He's the one who's saying, I will actually provide fully for you. This is the kind of motivation that guys, you were made in the image of God first to be the heads. You need to be looking at your life as, are you really bought in to providing and caring for your wife and your family? If you're single, this needs to become a priority if you want to get married. You need to begin to become a person who's able to secure that. And there's a promise and continuation. When we read that great commission out of the Gospel of Matthew, it said, I am with you even into the end of time. My wife and I made a decision early on in our marriage no matter how much we fought, no matter how wrong she was, we would never use the word divorce. It just wouldn't be used because we believed that we were going to honor God with our marriage. And to honor him meant we were going to be with each other even into the end of our days. We were going to stick that out. Even when it's really hard to be married to a person like me, and I don't say that as a joke or to try to be somehow self-deprecating in a humble way. I mean it. Being married to a sinful person like me has to be very difficult for my wife, but we've made a promise that has assured we have a future. Having Christ back at the head of this thing does some things very practically. It helps you avoid the idolatry of looking at other couples whose lives you only see in fragments and think, that's what my marriage should be like. I just want what they have and making an idol out of that. But we look to Christ, who is the one who can begin to change us. Because where our marriage is most effectively going to be changed is not us trying to manipulate someone else, but Christ in us, the hope of glory, changing us. And we find a place where worship, where identity, where I am Christ's, becomes the significance and security of my life, now leads to a secure, stable sense of who I am and an obedience to what God wants. We're no longer wondering how I will make it through in this marriage, what I have to endure, how I'll suffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor during World War II. He was actually executed for participating in a plot to kill Hitler. While he was in prison, he was also engaged. And in his letters to prison, from prison, he wrote, he didn't write to prison, he wrote from prison. Dear prison. No, he wrote from prison. And he wrote a poem at one point about that sense of identity. Here's what he said. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others, and before myself a contemptible, woe-begone weakling? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. The hope of marriage is the hope of the gospel. They're not separate. It's finding life in Christ. And if you triangulate your marriage relationship, you move it towards Christ, you recognize he is the fixed point. I'm going to change. I'm going to have good days, bad days. I'm going to change the accessories of life to try to take on new things and interest and change what's going on. She's going to change. We're all going to find different ways of being attracted to each other. And it's not always going to be like the simple surface things like beauty. Proverbs says charm is deceitful, how people pretend to be, and beauty is fleeting. If you don't believe beauty is fleeting, just go to a European beach where older people feel very good about wearing small material at the beach, and you'll realize, man, beauty is fleeting. It's not what's going to hold the marriage together. But if you can consider Christ, the immovable one, the same yesterday, today, and forever, Christ who pursues me, Christ who secures me, and I'm moving towards him, and she's moving towards him, or he's moving towards him, you will have the security of a marriage back, reinstating the formula of 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. The restoration is practiced in this union. Now, this is the last slide and final points that I want to kind of throw out. This means you have to have a marriage that's based in Christ. If you're a Christian and you want to marry a non-Christian, understand plainly you're being disobedient to the scriptures. You're opening yourself up for a world of hurt, but you're being openly disobedient. No pastor at Terra Nova will do that marriage. And if you're in the relationship now and you're feeling uncomfortable thinking, I don't know if this person's a Christian, please avoid this tactic where you start trying to talk yourself into the fact that they're a Christian. They don't hate Jesus, so that probably means they're a Christian. They went to church with me after I begged them and begged them and begged them. So they really must like Jesus too. I bought them a Bible, so they must be a Christian. Avoid that. You'll only be able to live the flawed, frail points of marriage. And honestly, as a pastor, I've seen some of the most unhappy people who are married and alone in church, knowing they only have themselves plus Christ for the rest of their lives. And they will live a flawed, fractured marriage here, and they will never see that one in eternity. Marry in Christ. The reflection of Christ being part of our marriage now allows for something more than just my flaws and her flaws going back and forth. We have the opportunity for confession and forgiveness. We're told in the scriptures, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we're also told to confess our sins one to another. If you're going to have real intimacy in marriage, that person who stands before you naked and unashamed, that person that you can express and expose yourself to, confession has to become a part of it. If you're dating, that means you're going to want to be genuine, but don't run the extreme of thinking right from the beginning, I'm going to open my heart up and give it away to someone that easily. That comes with slow progress. But for those who are married, if you haven't found your confessing sin to each other, man, I would challenge you, your spiritual life is really in arrears. It seems weak and fading if you're not doing that. There are probably things that people have to confess today who are married couples here who've been hiding certain things from each other, and they're just going to have to sit down and do that hard work. And forgiveness is a hard thing. If you want to hear the great sermon on forgiveness recently, Pastor Phil preached on what forgiveness is and isn't, I would go back and listen to that. It doesn't mean you have to ignore things. It doesn't mean that somehow you don't build boundaries to a person who's violated you. But forgiveness means that you are taking what was a vertical call and expressing it as a lateral response. Forgive us as we forgive others. And then you can go about the tasks that you have as a married couple of pastoral care for each other. Now you know actually what's going on in someone. You know the sins that they're committing. You can begin the difficult work of being their shepherd and getting at why. Why are they hurting so much? What happened to them? How do I help them move steps closer to Christ in this area versus I'm disappointed that they're this way and I'm unhappy, so I have to change them? When that starts to go on, the family procreation piece seems to happen more naturally, and you're not raising your kids to be the smartest kids and have a great bumper sticker about their honor students. You're not raising them just so you can live out your sports fantasies through them. You're raising them to look in the image of God because that's what you're trying to display for them. And your provisions, you're not going to be lost just in your job as an identity. You'll actually love the intimacy of your marriage enough that your work won't be an escape. It'll be a source that God has given you to provide. The van's going to come up. We've taken our time to really set the foundation that marriage is not separate from the gospel. There's not the gospel that saves your soul and the seminar that saves your marriage. The gospel is the restoration of all things. God created, we fell through the lie. Redemption comes through Christ, and restoration, the fullness of all things under him, will happen as a result of that. We're going to walk an aisle, and I'd encourage you to walk it like it was a wedding. Like it was the moment where you were presenting yourself to Christ as his own. No, there's not going to be a certificate or photos or, you know, really expensive odd dresses that no one will wear twice. But there will be people up here holding a tray of broken matzah, telling us again that Christ gave himself for our security, that he didn't just pursue us in vain. And someone holding the glasses of wine and grape juice, telling us that the cost and commitment was total, that he poured his blood out for us. And that we can take those and have Christ's life inside of us, not just outside laws to try to help us look like we're doing better. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we are so grateful that you are a father of foreknowledge, that even from the beginning you were teaching us through the life of Adam and Eve how we would leave our family and cleave to one who would become our spouse, our completer. We're grateful for that. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we are thankful that in your obedience, you bring the hope of secure salvation to we, the disobedient. Spirit of God, who is upon the surface of the waters making order out of chaos, we're grateful that you sanctify our lives today. God, majestic, eternal, three in one, help us. Help our marriages. Help those who are dating. Help those who are considering the kind of men and women they should be. That we would be men and women who reflect you in your goodness and your holiness and your presence in all we do and live in this great and sacred union of marriage. We thank you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.